I want to begin by saying what a great pleasure and privilege it is for our family to be a member or part of your family here at St. Helens. And it's a great joy to have met many of you already. It's also a great pleasure and privilege this morning and perhaps other mornings to be able to open God's Word and to look at it together. And because obviously this is Palm Sunday, we want to look at Mark chapter 11, which is on page 45. And perhaps you have it already in front of you. I came in on Tuesday morning, actually, early for the lunchtime services, and I sat in the room, which is just here, the creche or the study room, and I was going to do a little work before the services, and it was just one of those mornings where I was feeling a little discouraged and a little bit lost, and I sat there at the table and I looked out at the business world and I felt a little unqualified, and I thought to myself, I'll read through a little of Jeremiah, which I've been reading for myself in the mornings. So I opened up Jeremiah and I read this beautiful passage where Jeremiah is told to get a loincloth and to not get it wet and then to hide it in a rock and do all sorts of funny things. And I literally laughed out loud as I remembered that God's ways are not our ways and that God's priorities are often not our priorities, and His mind is way above our mind and His plans are greater than our plans. It's a great joy to me to remember that if I aim first to please Him, then I'll begin to be useful. If I aim to please Him, then I'll begin to be joyful. And this principle, I think, is reinforced in Mark 11. Because in Mark chapter 11, there are two large enthusiastic crowds, one on the road to Jerusalem, one on the temple of Jerusalem, in the temple. And yet, although these two crowds are large and enthusiastic, and although my guess is that if we had been in them, we would have been very pleased to be part of it, and if we had been in that crowd on the road to Jerusalem, we might have felt very caught up in a happy celebration. If we had been part of the temple, the busy, active temple, we might have felt part of a very successful meeting place. Jesus is not impressed by either. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, tie together the two stories, in every case, of the crowd on the road to Jerusalem and the crowd in the temple. They tie them together. And so this morning I want to look at them, and I want to look at them under two headings. The first heading is empty words, the crowd on the road. The second heading, empty deeds, the crowd in the temple. And if I were to give a heading to this sermon, it would be that the Lord sees, not as man sees. Well, let's look at the first one. We won't read it again, but it's chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Remind ourselves of the situation that it's Passover time and the crowd are traveling to Jerusalem. They traveled up there each year, and it's the same journey that Jesus made when he was a 12-year-old boy. You'll remember he traveled with his parents, arrived there. They went home without him and had to go back for him. The same journey. And it was a feast, the Passover feast, that looked back to the deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus. And in the middle of this, Jesus was moving to Jerusalem to be sacrificed on the cross, to bring in a new deliverance, a greater deliverance, not from Egypt, but from sin. And so Jesus and his disciples were traveling too. His earthly ministry just about finished. And as they come near to Jerusalem, Jesus sets up his own entry. He gives two of his disciples very precise instructions, and he sends them ahead on a kind of a little faith mission to find a specific colt and bring it back to him to ride. And this ride on the colt, on the donkey, is very purposeful, very deliberate. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Zechariah 9:9, second last book in the Old Testament, says this, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass." Notice two parts in that verse. This king is triumphant and humble. He is a king going to Jerusalem, and he's a suffering servant going to the cross. And you know, in the whole of this crowd, Jesus was the only person who understood that balance. He's king, and yet he's the Lamb of God. And in the midst of what seems to be a wonderful celebration, there's only one person who's in the picture, and that's Jesus. The authorities obviously don't understand it because they don't do anything about it. And later when Jesus is on trial, they don't scrape this up as evidence, and they were scraping for evidence. The disciples, we read in John 12, didn't understand it until much later. And certainly the crowd could only grasp little bits of it. As they travelled to Jerusalem, they were singing the Hillel Psalms. That's Psalms 113 to 118, six psalms, and they sang it every time they travelled to the Passover feast. And as they travelled, they attributed parts of Psalm 118 to Jesus. And so they called him the King. And they paid homage to him as King and threw down their garments. They waved leafy branches. They were spontaneous. They were sincere. And Alan Cole says in his little commentary, Sir Walter Raleigh would have understood the Jews. But this crowd was sadly ignorant of the real path that Jesus was on. They did not understand that before the crown comes the cross. And who would ever have guessed that Jesus was about to establish his kingdom, not by killing his enemies, but by being killed by his enemies? And so here were the crowd singing the right words about the right person, but had no real grasp of it. They're singing the hymns, missing the point. And for all this praise and adulation, Jesus is not swayed by it, nor fooled by it. In fact, we read in Luke 19 that as he approached the city, he himself was weeping for it. Now, friends, this is always relevant to us because in Christian circles, we are regularly fooled by big gatherings. I imagine this crowd on the road to Jerusalem would have been a promoter's dream. They had the numbers. They had the noise. They had the praise. They had the action. They had the enthusiasm. And yet, none of these things, although they're all good in themselves, are any substitute for spirit and truth. And you know that inside the Christian church and outside the Christian church, there'll always be people who want to put spirit and truth secondary. You've got these people who want to tell the church how to pack the numbers in. You've got these people who want to tell Christians how to sell the product, how to improve the message, how to get the numbers, how to get the noise, how to get the action. And what they have in the way of skills and imagination, and often very real skills and imagination, they lose in reality. There's no spirit nor truth. And these are to be the priorities in worship. And friends, I say this to myself as I say it to you. Week by week, we ought to be praying that our worship services are services of spirit and truth. And we ought to be praying for that corporately and personally. We ought to be praying for that as we worship and as we disciple. These are priorities, spirit and truth. And that'll mean that we won't take part in services mindlessly. You know how easy it is. We won't take part in services or Christian living carelessly. How easy it is to come and take part mindlessly. How difficult it is to pray in services. How difficult it is to sing and mean it. Spirit and truth, these are priorities, and Jesus is not fooled by the empty words of the crowd, and therefore we must guard against it ourselves. That's the first thing, empty words. The second, empty deeds. Verses 11 to 19. It's very clear from Mark chapter 11 that Mark entwines the story of the fig tree and the story of the temple together. So if you read through Mark 11, you get temple, then fig tree, temple, then fig tree, then temple. Temple, verse 11, fig tree, verse 12, temple, verse 15, fig tree, verse 20, temple, verse 27. And this is because Jesus has deliberately used the fig tree incident as an acted parable to get the disciples ready for what will happen in the temple. And Old Testament prophets often used acted parables. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. And the Old Testament often speaks of Israel as being a fig tree, either fruitful or barren, dried up. And I couldn't help noticing, as I read through Mark chapter 11, the connection between the leafy branches of the crowd in verse 8 and the leafy branches of the fig tree in verse 13, under which Jesus saw nothing. So here in this amazing chapter, we've got two unique events. The only time Jesus ever used violence in his ministry, and the only time Jesus ever performed a miracle of destruction. And they're tied together, and they're meant to be. So don't feel too softly for the fig tree. People have called this an unfair act, a miracle of destruction, but it's deliberate, it's purposeful, very striking. It's designed to instruct the disciples and get them ready. And Jesus and his disciples, they arrive in Jerusalem, they look in the temple, and because it's late, they go out, leave the city, and spend the night outside. The next morning, he gets his disciples ready for what's going to happen in the temple with this fig tree incident. Now, it must have intrigued them. It must have startled them. I imagine that those sleepy disciples were awake the whole of that morning after what had just happened. And then they go to the temple. The temple here is not Solomon's temple, and it's not Zerubbabel's temple, it's Herod's temple. And you know the New Testament speaks of two Herods, Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born, and Herod his son, who was around when Jesus died. This is Herod the Great, and he was called the Great for many reasons, but one of them was that he was a great builder. And he began this temple in 20 BC, and it took 83 years to finish. So it was completed in 63 AD, and it only stood up for 7 years because in 70 AD it was knocked over. And it was an enormous building, a massive building. The walls on the outside were 1,000 feet by 1,500 feet. If you want to picture what that's like, imagine yourself standing on a rugby field looking down it, and then put three of them together, plus another 100 feet, and you've got the short side. Now that was the outside wall, and inside was the forecourt, and at the very center the temple, and it was the forecourt which was the area for the Gentiles, the nations, to come and gather but not enter. And so when Jesus cleared this temple, you see it wasn't a building like this, he cleared a massive marketplace. The forecourt was for the Gentiles to come near. And so Jesus was angry for two reasons, verse 17 tells us. One of them is that busyness had been substituted for worship, and the other is that the Gentile nations had been prevented from the access which was their due. So Jesus was right to be angry, and he was righteously angry, as there is a very, very important place for righteous anger. In fact, there ought to be more righteous anger. Anger for God's will. And he single-handedly breaks up the marketplace. Now, it was a situation where it demanded that the mess be cleared away before the teaching begin, and Jesus does both. He clears the mess and he begins the teaching. It's a negative and a positive ministry. And the chief priests who see what he does and hear what he says with appalling cowardice go away to plot how they can destroy this man. And Jesus and his disciples meantime leave. Now those are just two incidents briefly sketched. How do we tie them together? What do they say to us this morning? Well, I suggest that we see Jesus in perfect control, and he sees perfectly into the hearts of men. He brings together fulfillment of Scripture, obedience to God. He also lays the foundation of the new kingdom, the new order, and he is in perfect control. Not only perfect control of the donkey, which is unridden, which he brings into a crowd. Those of you who know what it's like to ride a horse on an old trail ride, you know, the wind-up battery-operated horses that move out and move back, we'll know how difficult it is to ride a horse at the best of times. And here is Jesus in perfect control in the midst of this crowd. He's in perfect control of the money changers and money lenders in the temple. But most of all, he is perfectly in control of himself, because he's not fooled by all this noise, and he's not fooled by all this action. He sees right into the emptiness of the words and the deeds. He knows exactly what God's priorities are. He lives them himself. He teaches them publicly and privately. And he sees that the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of life is absent from the people of Israel, and that it cannot grow while they belong to the old order. They are empty. And the only way that he can bring life and fruit is going to be at the cost of his own life. And so he leaves behind the old order, which is marked by inadequate worship on the road. It's marked by fruitless people. It's marked by a corrupt temple. It's characterized by hostile authorities. And he brings in this new order, which is going to be marked by life and fruit, the Spirit and truth. Now, friends, I just want to say this morning that if under the gaze of Jesus Christ, the crowd and the fig tree and the temple were seen to be empty, isn't it obvious and clear that we all lie under the gaze of the living Christ? And isn't it clear that he sees exactly what we're like? And isn't it clear that he knows precisely whether we're his or not? And whether we have life or not? And whether we bear fruit or not? And isn't he going to see exactly what our motives are like? And isn't he going to see exactly the difference between life and lip? And isn't he going to see whether we are just empty in our words and deeds or not? And isn't he also going to be able to see the heart that loves him? And he doesn't ask us to be a hero in public. He doesn't ask us to throw our garments and leaves more wildly than the rest. He doesn't ask us to be the loudest. He doesn't ask us to be the biggest. He doesn't even ask us to be the busiest. But he does look for the fruit of righteousness, where we are right with God and living right for God. And whether you spend your week in the home or in the office or in the classroom or in the street or wherever, whoever you are, wherever you are, we have this great privilege to live for the King of Kings, and we also have a great responsibility to be real, to be sincere. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mastery in life and death. We thank you that you see perfectly and clearly what we are like. We thank you for your sacrifice and grace. We thank you for new life in yourself and for fruit for yourself. And our prayer this morning is that you will lead us into a life of real and sincere worship, so that our lives are marked by the presence of yourself. And we pray this in your name. Amen.